11, verse 28. I will figure out here what's up. Is that going to be okay with the lights on? I like the light. It's bright out and stuff. Would you rather have the light off or on? Let's leave it on. I kind of like it bright on the wall behind. Looks nice. Okay. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for it being a love letter to us. Help our hearts be soft and be willing to learn and want to know your truths and principles that you have in it. And we pray for the pastors' conference tonight and all believers' conference the next few days. And pray for the speakers, proper rest for them. And again, just allow the Holy Spirit to lead that weekend. And for tonight, we thank you for Matthew and what he had to share and that you used him. And maybe come away with some things that we can apply to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So as long as we're there, let's read Matthew 11, verse 28. Through 30, and I'll be reading from the New King James. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, first of all, tonight, when I have a message, it doesn't mean I'm an expert at it. All it means is I'm sharing out of God's Word, and if anything, I'm the one who needs it the most. And a lot of times, that's exactly why I go over message and choose something. Resting in the Lord. So, what we just read and what we're going to study tonight is in direct contrast to what was earlier in the chapter. Matthew is kind of a dividing section in this area. That prior to this, that he was messaging as the kingdom, that the kingdom was going to come in. Christ came up to set his kingdom on earth, but was rejected by the corporation of Israel, their stubbornness and such. And so here he takes a turn, decides to witness to and speak to the Gentiles individually, and introduces the gospel and such. So, it's a new language. It's like coming out of a blizzard into a warm spring day. It's not like Minnesota where it goes back into a blizzard again. This is a new message Jesus has to say. He turns from the corporate nation of Israel, like I said, to the individual. It's no longer the national announcement of a kingdom, but a personal invitation to find rest of salvation. And tonight, it's a fairly short message. As you see one page in our handouts, we should finish early, and I'll be able to hopefully speak calmly. Number one, I feel like I'm be more relaxed up here. Number two, I usually am just used to schedules rush, boom, boom, boom. So I'm going to be able to pause, and maybe we can digest more of what I have to say tonight. So on that end, when we think of rest, I also want to give the contrast of how we all have trials in life and such. And as you see in the title, is trauma terminal. So, the definition of trauma is an injury or a wound to living tissue caused by an extrinsic agent or a disordered psychic or behavioral state resulting from mental or emotional stress. It's a real thing, and it's a real thing we can and do experience, whether physical or mental, and I think. And, of course, mental, emotional stress can develop into physical ailments. Like potatoes in a pressure cooker, we people at these days understand the meaning of stress. A week doesn't go by without trials. They're maybe as mild as just having a little road rage in the town of Grand Rapids here, or a severe collision with another car, or with another person. It makes no difference. The result is trauma. And it's the reason that most, I think Valium prescription is the second most common thing here, and it's a top seller. Emotional wounds are deep. They don't hemorrhage like a stabbing victim's, but they're real and just as painful, and sometimes more. So, years ago, we're talking about stress here. Years ago, a stress test carried on by Dr. Thomas Holmes and his colleagues concluded that an accumulation of 200 or more life change units in any year may mean more disruption or trauma in an individual that they can stand. More they can stand. On the scale, death of a spouse equals 100 units. Divorce, 75 units. Christmas, 12 units. I always enjoy this time of year. I enjoy the holidays. I enjoy early winter. I like the days getting shorter, actually, being able to be inside and not being out all evening, and then all of a sudden it's 10 o'clock and time to go to bed. I enjoy this time of year, reading a book. I get more time, I think, in the home. But it is stressful. After Christmas is done, it's like, wow, you can breathe again. So this unit thing can help explain the idea behind something snapping inside certain people when the final straw falls, and our capacity for trauma has its limits to everybody. Joseph Bailey could understand that. He and his wife lost three of their children, one on 18 days after surgery, after 5 years, another one, another at 5 years after leukemia, and then a third at 18 years old, a sledding accident from hemophilia. In the backwash of such deep trauma, the Bailey couple stood sometimes strong, stood sometimes weak, as they watched God take their three young children home. And their anguish was not relieved when well-meaning people offered shallow, simple answers during their grief. And my wife and I, we lost, in our family, we lost a baby boy, 2.5 months, and thought I'd just bring it up with a list of some things that people say, and well-meaning, but the intentions were well, but they just didn't go over well sometimes. Number one, I bet you're relieved now that it's all over. We weren't relieved. And other people that have lost children in this church, no, they're not relieved. They lost a loved one. Number two, he's in a better place right now. I mean, we know that, but do you want to hear it when you're going through grief? Number three, at least it's not as hard since you have the other children. Again, people were meaning well, but it's better just to keep your mouth shut and say I'm sorry or something. When you're grieving over somebody, losing someone, even if it's a parent or something, oh, it's not easy. Pull yourself together, for you need to be strong for the other kids. Number five, it's part of God's plan. He's in a better place, and he's now out of pain. I like what C.S. Lewis said when people told him he should be happy because his wife was now in God's hands. C.S. Lewis, Christian author, said he thought she was in God's hands when she was alive with him. And look at how she suffered with a horrible disease. Some people say that suffering is part of God's agenda, but helping someone who is grieving is a matter of compassion, not theology. And I'll say that again in a different way. Helping someone who is grieving is not theology, it's compassion. Number six, just be thankful for the time you had with him. Again, well-meaning, but when someone's grieving, they want to go, it's a stage you go through. Number seven, how them they're Vikings. Just kidding. But the best thing was we heard was, I'm so sorry for your loss. That's all we wanted to hear. So, some of the things right now, you may be comparing of your past griefs and so on and thinking about that 200 number limit. You may believe there's no hope in the near future. But as we see here, as Matthew says, Christ says, come to me. And that's what Satan would like you to believe, that we can't handle anymore. We've all, I believe, been there in certain ways. The stress we feel, the pressure. Feel like you're bleeding and you're out of bandages. You've moved from mild tension to advanced trauma. So be careful, you're in a danger zone, because you're like a sitting duck. An adversary is there waiting to take aim with both barrels, hoping to open fire while you are vulnerable. Bam, throw in the towel. Bam, he wants you to think you're the victim. Bam, run away. Or boom, even think suicide. I want to end it all. But listen carefully, Christ says, look, come to me. So we are here invited to believe in Christ as our Savior from sin. And in order to do that, to be ruled and taught by Christ. So again, number one on your handout, Jesus invites all to believe in Him and be saved. So reading again verse 28, at the beginning there, come to me. Come to me. Is a tender call to intimacy with Christ for all who are weary and burdened. We see the word labor there. Labor means physical or mental work, especially of a hard or fatiguing kind. It's toil, labor. When I hear the word labor, I always think how Adam in the Garden of Eden was told, you are going to begin labor now, as sin came into the world. Heavy laden means weary, evokes the image of personal exhaustion from their work or journey, and they're troubled. It's weary, it's heavy. So come unto me, of all who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Question, what tense is this rest in? And it's actually in the first tense salvation of justification. I didn't have time to put the chart up, but three tenses of salvation. We have first, second, third tense. First tense is being saved from the penalty of sin, justification. Second tense is living the Christian life in fellowship, sanctification. Some grow, some wobble, and some dive, but they're still saved. And third tense is glorification in heaven, which we'll all experience. So again, rest, context of verse 28 is in the context of salvation. Come unto me, you heavy, and I will give you rest. All right. Question, are you tired and worn out, burnt out? Maybe even burnt out on religion, common day things. Christ says, come to me, get away from all that, and you'll recover your life. And I'll show you how to take here the real rest. Number two, Jesus imparts all to submit to Him and follow. Jesus imparts all to submit to Him and to follow. We have the word yoke here. And I think we all know what yoke means. It's the verse, Greek word, zygos. We think of the wooden frame joining two animals, usually oxen, for pulling heavy loads. This image was used metaphorically to describe one's individual subjecting to the other. We've all had heard the expression, do not become unequally yoked with someone. And in the context of individuals, and I know our children, we've said they know you don't become unequally yoked with a non-believer. You don't go well with a non-believer. It's just a battle. So, equally yoked, two believers. thinking the same. So, in the latter term here, in the context, the yoke is a common metaphor in this verse for the kingdom. Troubles of those in power and the yoke of worldly care, but he tells you to throw that yoke off of the law, of the rules of the Pharisees and all that, and lay upon him your worldly cares. So, I'm going to be reading quite a bit here. The yoke is a familiar metaphor in the Old Testament, especially two things. In this verse 29, it's the religious burden of the Pharisees. And number two, a military burden of foreign oppressors. So, to describe Israel's subjection to foreign oppression, Israel's return from Egyptian captivity is described as a release from the heavy yoke of servitude. With a yoke on our necks, we are hard driven, it says in Lamentations. We are weary, we are given no rest. So Jesus' invitation here is a stark contrast. His yoke promises rest from the weariness and burden of religious regulation, human oppression, and because of it, none other than a commitment to Christ. Jesus offers rest in himself for their souls through his authoritative understanding of God's truth. His yoke will bring true meaning and learning. The yoke of discipleship brings rest because Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. So, from the application commentary, I like some things he said here. We'll read. While discipleship to Jesus, can you read that all right? Is that too light on the wall? Okay. While discipleship to Jesus brings relief from the burden of the Pharisee regulations, it's not lawlessness. He goes on to say, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there's two clauses, as we said here. His discipleship is an easy or serviceable yoke because his teaching equips us most effectively to live out God's way in a simple way in which he designed us to live. In fact, in Jesus' interpretation of the law, the challenge of following him may be seen as even more demanding than the Pharisees because he tells us to fulfill the law from the obedience of the heart, not simply through external obedience. And he calls his disciples to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's pretty demanding. But it's done in a loving, easy way. But Jesus demands still have a yoke as easy to bear and burden, as light to carry. And remember, you're not on your own. You still have a yoke of Christ. But it's easy to carry. Because of the coming in the kingdom and the inauguration of the new covenant here, his Spirit provides the same strength to carry the load that Jesus himself relied upon to carry his own load of redemptive service to humanity at the cross. Now, lastly, however, in this quest to learn from Jesus how to live God's truth, it's critical to remember that Jesus' disciples can also turn his yoke into an unbearable burden unless they make a conscious effort that discipleship to Jesus is not essentially a religious obligation. Rather, it's an intimate relationship with the one who calls, come to me and learn from me. As complicated as life may become, discipleship is at heart simply walking with Christ in the real world and having him teach us moment by moment how to live his way. So again, are we without a yoke now? No, we have a yoke of Christ. And these words hit a lot with me. We're not on our free to just do what we want. His standard of yoke on us now is even higher, but it's done out of an intimate relationship that's basically love and love for others. And I need to learn that more. Okay. How about the word learn here in verse 29? Or my yoke upon you and learn from me. To acquire knowledge or of a skill in my Bible, by Bible instruction or experience. That's how we learn knowledge of what he wants us to experience. How about the word gentle there he uses? It's a deliberate or voluntary kindness or forbearance in dealing with others. Do we need that? I know I do. a deliberate or voluntary kindness or forbearance. And meek implies a submissive attitude. God wants us to be treated and treat others with love. Now a question rests in verse 29. I think you know what's coming. What's the context of this word? Is second tense salvation, sanctification, or fellowship? So in verse 28, it was about justification, being saved from the penalty of sin. Come to Him and be saved. Verse 29, it's come to Him, have fellowship, how to live the Christian life. So walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it, he says. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy on your shoulders. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely, lightly, and with joy. Nothing complicated. No big fanfare. No trip to Mecca like the Muslims do. No hypnotic trance. No fee, no special password to remember. Just come, meaning unload. Unpack your pack and drop it on His lap. When do we do this? He wants us to do it now. Do it now. Allow Him to take your stress as you just faith rest in Him. And that's what abiding is faith rest. Does Christ know what trauma is all about? Does He know what trauma and trials you're going through? He does. And remember, He's the one who His own sweats became drops of blood in the agony of going to the cross. If anyone understands trauma, Christ does completely. So question, do you know that God is a master of turning devastation into restoration? He's the great physician. God's provision is profound, it's attainable, and right. So, after the deadly shooting just 3 days ago, October 1st in Las Vegas, that left 59 people dead at the time I wrote this, and another 527 injured, it's safe to say that we are a nation of great anxiety. The current poll shows 60% of Americans say that they're either very or somewhat worried that someone in their family will become a victim of terrorism. So Jesus' words are very practical to us today. And I don't know about you, and I'm not that emotional on things, but this just really hit home, partly because I guess I've been there and stayed at that motel even, and to think, a man, no background, did something as terrible as this. And biblical prophecy says this is going to happen. And we're just seeing it today, and it's very, very sad. So let's take rest in what Christ here says. Matthew 6:25 says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor anything about your body, what you put on. It's not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. For those of us who are believers, Jesus says, you are not to worry and be anxious. Sometimes I think, is this even possible? This is possible because we have a God who has guaranteed our provision. So the question is, do you believe this? And if you don't, why? What are you feeding yourself with? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you thinking throughout the day? God's given us this love letter to us, and I'm guilty as anybody. I mean, do you open it on a daily basis and look at it, read it, daily devotions? I know I'm going to get to heaven and have a lot of regrets. Number one is not praying enough and not taking prayer serious enough. And man, not reading His Word daily. I'll get in a good habit, then I drop it. And that's why I like doing messages, because it digs me into it. Therefore, we do not have to anything to worry about. Regarding our needs, we have been cared for by God. Jesus said, do not worry. And this is actually a present imperative with a negative. A command forbidding worry about your needs. The command may mean that they must stop worrying if it's already happening. The word worry in this verse is in the Greek. Sorry, wrong way. Merimneo. To be anxious about, to worry, to be concerned for. We are all commanded not to worry about anything. And do you realize this is a command? Look at what Paul told the Philippians. He said in Philippians 4:6. In fact, it's good to open our Bibles and go there. Let's go to Philippians 4:6, just a few books to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 4:6. Let's go up to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. In verse 7, we'll say, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I like that verse best. Surpasses our own understanding. So the word nothing here is the Greek word nadeus, and it literally means not even one thing. Don't worry about even one thing. Here Paul tells the Philippians not to be anxious. The verb is the same in with merimneo. The verb is the same one used by Jesus and the apostles. Do not worry about your life. What is forbidden in the Gospels and in Philippians 4 here is anxious care for oneself and one's own interest. Not to be anxious and care. I mean, we're to care, but not be overly anxious about wondering and worrying. Now, Luke 10:41 says that Jesus answered, said to Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. And we all know about the story about Martha running around, trying to take care of things when Mary was resting at his lap and just enjoying Christ's fellowship. And so Jesus scolded Martha, don't be worried about so many things. So the Greek word with that, worried, is translated worried. Merimneo also. Jesus was not telling Martha not to serve, but her anxiety was distracting her heart from serving in an acceptable way. She was overburdened, she was troubled, she was getting anxious about serving as though everything depended on her. And if we're honest, don't we all get that way sometimes? You get close to a meltdown. But it's a good reminder for us to just rest in the Lord. We need to remind ourselves that anxiety is worthless. How much value is there in worry? Not three, it's zero. That's how much value is in worry. Worry does nothing for us. An average person's anxiety is focused on 40%. Things that never happen. Do you realize that? Things we worry about will never happen 40% of the time. 40% of what we worry about will never happen. 30% things about the past that can't be changed. 12% of things about criticism by others, which may be untrue. 8% is about real problems that we will face. Oh, 10% here, we forgot her health, and 8% is the real problem we face. So, again, what are you accomplishing with anxiety? Nothing. Nothing positive anyway. You cannot change life by worrying. So, quite frankly, worrying is stupid. Worrying is dumb. It does not do anything except make us miserable, not sleeping, that kind of thing. But sometimes we have to do something. So worry is what we choose to do. When you stop to think about it, there's no point to it. Jesus tells us plainly that we should think of Him and His Word, and I bet if we start spending more time in His Word, we're going to worry less. Some of the greatest people, I can just think of my grandma. My dad's mother was just a prayer warrior. Her famous saying was, it always could be worse. She was always compassionate, loving, and a great woman of the Lord. Another one, Marjorie Dorholt, Denny and Don's mom, was a prayer warrior, a great woman. It's because over time they spent time in the Word. Great godly people. We shouldn't worry about our future needs. We should profess faith in Christ and live without anxiety. We should show that we're trusting in God, not relying on material things in life and busyness in life. And I think about the four soils. I'm a soil number three all the way. Weeds come up and just pull me away from what I should be doing. So God, we can be thankful for, to demonstrate in our Christian life who He is and be a salt and light to the community. So Jesus tells us plainly we should not worry about our future needs. Remember, without faith it's impossible to please God. Believer, if you have something you're not trusting in God in, you need to get to know God better because God is trustworthy. And number three, Jesus issues all to rest in Him and just be. Jesus issues all to simply rest in Him and just be. Let's go back there to Matthew 11, verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Christ says. Easy, meaning not hard or difficult, require no great labor or effort. It's comfortable. It's like sitting in an easy chair. It's an easy stance, an easy relationship. Who doesn't want an easy relationship? Burden, that which is carried, a load. Christ here says, my burden is light. It's which is born with difficulty, obligation, something that is oppressive or difficult to bear, the burden of responsibility. Christ says, His burden is light. So, why shouldn't we believe this? Because we're not in His Word. Because we're not taking it in and digesting it. So as we're on Matthew 11, verse 30, let's turn to Revelation 14, 13. Revelation 14, 13 is a parallel verse. Revelation 14, 13 says, Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And this is in the context of third tense of glorification. And it parallels verse 30 there. So, verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have all three tenses of salvation in these three. Tied in with Revelation 14, 13, and I would write that in next to verse 30 there. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. How many of us do that? Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you, a great verse to memorize. So, is your yoke easy? Or are you choosing to take the yoke of the world, the heavy burdens, or you choose to take Christ's yoke, which is easy and light? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel of Matthew that discusses practical things. And here we see how You desire us to give up our burden, to take our load off and rest in You, abide in You. We thank You for those promises and principles that we can and it is possible. We thank You for tonight. And again, we pray for the Bible conference in Duluth. And we just pray what we learn tonight will be something we think about and meditate on and and we can apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So with that, you're